Jehovah is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. David as a teen was a shepherd of sheep from his teens to the end of his life. He was a warrior and a warrior king. And Psalm 23 is about a pilgrimage through life under these two figures. First, of Jehovah as the divine shepherd and his human sheep. Then in verse 5 and 6, the figure is no longer that of the shepherd, but that of the divine banquet host. And it's like God says, yeah, you got enemies. I understand that. It's okay. We'll deal with them later. But right now, I want you to enjoy this banquet at my table in the presence of your enemies. And they're your enemies because you're aligned with me. And then that yields that this soldier ends up not only at God's table, but in God's house. The prepared table with enemies in view fits with the discussion of pilgrimage, in which life in the presence and the power of God is life lived in a world that is not yet restored to the wholeness that God intends. As a result, the faithful, though experiencing divine presence and reward for their faithfulness, are still among enemies. So in verse 5, God's soldier pilgrim banquets at God's table. Verse 6a, God's soldier pilgrim is blessed all the days of his life. He may have enemies that we would think would be pursuing, but the word pursuing is not used of the enemies, but of God's kindness, his goodness, and his steadfast love. So where might God's soldier pilgrim end up living? Well, he ends up living in God's house, and that for all eternity. But what does David mean by talking about living in the house of the Lord forever? Well, we need to know that theologians, particularly those who do not take the miraculous of the Bible seriously, tell us that Old Testament believers had unclear notions about the afterlife. Supposedly, their understanding of life after death with God had not yet really developed, and certainly not at this time, at 1,000 years before Christ. Well, it is an important question for us as students of the Word of God and as eaters of the bread of God to ask, what did David, living when he did, understand, and what did he mean when he wrote, I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever? Now, no doubt, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 21, Revelation 22 take us to a higher level of understanding of the afterlife of the believer. However, should we let those who despise the miracles of God and diminish the inspired word of God, should we let them bully us and rob us of the sweetness of our eating of the bread of life, our eating of I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever? Now this week, I've had the privilege of studying untold hours with a near constant smile on my face. I'm sure I had to quit smiling at times to give it a little bit of a break. But I was sucking sweetness out of the Word of God, and that predominantly the Old Testament Word of God. So what is the house of Jehovah? House of Jehovah appears 232 times, and it's very plain what the house of Jehovah means. At this time for David, it meant the tabernacle of God. And that tabernacle had its outer court, it had its holy place, and it had its holy of holies, where in a special way God's presence really was there. But when you think of this tabernacle, we're a little puzzled because David could not really live in God's house, could he? Wouldn't be allowed to. He wouldn't even be allowed to go into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies. So what's this dreamy notion of wanting to live in the tabernacle of God? However, God's house is his dwelling with his people. Whether we're talking about God back there in the Garden of Eden, walking with man in the cool of the day, God being present in the midst of Israel, in the tabernacle, in the temples, and then in the church. The temple is a symbol. It's a teaching symbol of Jehovah's presence with Israel. It is here that God comes down in a special way to be with his people. It is here that they can approach him, knowing they will find him. Solomon said, you can't even fit into the heaven of the heavens. Much less can we confine you, O God, into this wonderful building that I have built in your honor. But when we turn towards this building and pray, answer us. It's a symbol of your presence. It's a symbol of where we meet with God. We see once again that this frame of reference that we need to have when we come to study the Word of God, that oftentimes it begins with a little acorn, and then the truth of God grows and accumulates over time into the mature oak. And God's dwelling with his people, first the garden, then the tabernacle, then the temples, whether it was Solomon's, the rebuilt one after the exile, or Herod's. Then the church as temple, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and then ultimately heaven. The garden, God's presence, the tabernacle. The house of David with the tabernacle is going to be up there on the top of that hill. Herod's wonderful temple. Wilson says, the psalm also presents an assortment of themes and images, Psalm 23, that continue to reappear in the following collection of psalms, 24 through 30. Chief among these is the emphasis on the house or the dwelling of Jehovah, where the psalmist hope to find protection and security. Notice Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. And then it is, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know what he means by that? Who can go up there to the mount where the tabernacle is, and eventually where Solomon's temple is going to be built? Who can go up on God's holy hill to worship him? Who may stand in his holy place? You see this concept, Psalm 23, temple, dwelling of the Lord. Here it's called by a different name, but we're talking about that which is at the top of the hill. And now, this meeting concept, Psalm 24 still. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. We're going up to the hill, and the King of glory's coming in. It's a place of meeting God. Psalm 25, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. It's the top of the hill. It's the house of the Lord. It's the tabernacle. And yet it's the whole earth. 26, O Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see the context here? We're not making this up, is it? Am I? It's there. Here it is, Psalm 23, dwelling in the house of the Lord. That theme persists. 27, one thing I have desired of Jehovah, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What is he talking about? As one of the tribe of Judah, you are not allowed to even go into the temple, the tabernacle. And unless you are that one unique high priest, you definitely will not be going into the Holy of Holies come along October with the Day of Atonement. What does he want? Is he thinking they're a really comfortable bed in there? It's really beautiful, like animal skins are really beautiful. What does he want? Middle part of verse 4. To behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in his temple, for in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, that's a secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me on a high rock. Psalm 28, you mean another one. To you I will cry, O Jehovah, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away. Verse 9. Save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. Does David have any concept of forever? Psalm 29. The voice of Jehovah makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, jumping to verse 10. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Now we're going to talk this morning about Aaron being gathered to his people. He died on the wilderness wandering. You remember that. And his son, and his brother Moses are sent by God up on the top of Mount Hor. That's what Mount Hor looks like. And it's located on the map here. It's not in Israel. This is an area of modern day Jordan to the south. It's kind of a desert type region. It's not a place where Aaron or any of his family members ever lived. And if you get up there on Mount Hor, there's the tomb that the Muslims have built to him. And it's a cemetery for one. So with that, let's come to our handout sheet and consider Roman numeral 1. What is the house of the Lord? I was hoping that there would be one message on Psalm 23, verse 6, the last part. One message with 4 points. But being the bright fellow that I am, once I got to 33 pages of notes, I thought maybe it should be 2 messages with 2 points each. So thus it is. Roman numeral 1. What is the house of the Lord? I'm asking this, and you already know the answer, don't you? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This concept, this phrase, the house of the Lord, 230 times in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a symbol of Jehovah's presence. But can we say more than that? First of all, God's house is a place of presence, redemption, guidance, provision, and protection. Think of the symbolism of the tabernacle just with the stuff that is in the Holy of Holies. What's in there? Well, first of all, there is a message of God's presence. There are these two large angelic beings called cherubim, with their wings stretched out over the top of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And where do angels live? Well, that's easy. They live in heaven with God. And that's what is being conveyed here. This is the special place that's kind of like heaven. It's the place where God is, so you expect to see angels around him. The tabernacle and the temple is a symbol of Jehovah's presence with Israel. Next, it symbolizes redemption. That's where the mercy seat is. That's where the high priest comes in with the sacrifice, the sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkles it there on that small little mercy seat in between those cherubim that symbolize the presence of God. Here's where atonement covering takes place. Right there in the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that is in there would be the two tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. So there's the record of everything that you and I have done that is wrong, the Ten Commandments. And there on top of the mercy seat is where the blood, symbolizing the blood of Christ, is applied to forgive all of our sins and redeem us. It symbolizes redemption. But also, the Holy of Holies symbolizes guidance. The tables of the law are stored inside. And when we ask, oh God, what should I do? What do you want from me? What do you expect? How should I respond in this situation? And the Holy of Holies gives us direction and says, well, right there in the presence of God are these tablets of God's holy law. Oh, so you want me to worship you alone? God says, yeah, you got it. You want me to tell the truth? Okay, there's guidance. Further, provision. Provision. What else is in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, one of the loaves of the miraculous manna. If I tell you to leave Egypt and go on this wilderness wandering, don't worry as to whether or not I'm going to take care of you or not, because my goodness is going to pursue you all the days of your life. Witness, one loaf of the manna still preserved inside the Ark of the Covenant. You can trust me as your shepherd to care for you. Protection. Seems to me there's something else inside the Ark of the Covenant. How about Aaron's rod that budded? And here it's bringing back to their mind of all of the miraculous plagues that God brought onto Egypt, and how that great man Pharaoh and all of his army are at the bottom of the Red Sea and they're dead, when Israel did not lift a finger to fight against a single one of them. Protection. So that's what is involved in living in the house of the Lord, the place of God's presence, where he redeems me and he deals with all of my sin and he guides me and he protects me and he provides for me. Okay. So I'm not really thinking that the tabernacle is my style of modern chic. You know, I'm seeing the ugly side of animal skins all stretched out. The pretty part, the purple part, is inside, but on the outside, it's not my style. I don't see a bed in there. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, though, because of all these other things that God's house represents. Secondly, B, God's house is God's presence with his people. We'll think for a moment of Genesis 28, where we read earlier of Jacob with the staircase to heaven. He wakes up and he realizes, God has been talking to me in the night, and I've seen this staircase going up to heaven, and now I'm afraid. While God is here, so let's call this place House of God. The house of God, or the house of the Lord, is the place where the Lord is, where he makes his presence known. Moses meeting with God at the tabernacle, and he goes, and as he goes out to the tabernacle, all of the people, Gladys, Abner, look, Moses is going. And they see the pillar of cloud miraculously come down there at the tabernacle, and God and Moses are talking back and forth, face to face, and the people are constrained to worship their God. It's a place of interaction of God meeting with man. That's what David wants. That's why he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thirdly, see, God's house is a symbol of his dwelling with man. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon says, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? I understand it, Solomon says. I'm the wisest man on the face of the earth, after all. I get it. We can't take God and fit him into this building. But it's a symbol of your presence. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. Here in heaven, in your dwelling place, there, we're going to pray towards this one because it reminds us of you in heaven. And as our prayer comes here and bounces up to you, please hear us, protect us, and forgive us. Further, in Ephesians 2, the house is a symbol of God dwelling with man. Who comes to church? Well, this morning at 111 Lloyd Avenue, and these are here. Now, we're missing a few people. Yes, we got some down in the prayer meeting room on this side and a couple over on the other Sunday school meeting there. All right, good. We're still missing some. But if we only look on the human level as to who has come to church, we're kind of missing something, aren't we? Because the people of God are brought together as living stones for a place that God, the Holy Spirit, may dwell in the midst of them. It's God meeting with his people. Further, heaven is the fulfillment of the temple prophecy. You got a tabernacle, and it's like, okay, this is good. I mean, those sacrifices, you know, I don't care if you double them. They really don't do anything for me. All they are is a picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The statue of those cherubim, they're not even real animated cherubim. They're statues. And the Ark of the Covenant, though, as much good as there is in there, and the mercy seat, the place where that non-effective blood is applied symbolically, the whole thing is a picture. It's a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ, and it's a picture of heaven to come where the real temple is realized, where you are there, and God is there with his throne, and Jesus Christ is there, and you and I as believers see the face of God. Revelation 22. I'm going to trust that our reading of it earlier has informed your mind. So I hope that you have this sense. If I want to go to heaven simply because I don't want to go to hell, then my relationship with God is missing something. David wants to dwell in the tabernacle of God because of the symbol of his presence, the symbol of the forgiveness of sin, the symbol of God's divine guidance and his protection and his provision, is all that I want. And that will be enough. Fourthly, D. God's house is a place of meeting with God. That may seem to be redundant. It's all right. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, dropping down. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. You see, David here is sounding rather new covenant-y, isn't he? Not old covenant. He's not talking about there I will sacrifice with the blood of a bull and 13 goats. So I'm going to come with a spiritual sacrifice of joy, and I'm going to be singing. And you said to me, seek my face, and from my heart I said to you, your face, O Jehovah, I will seek. Why dwell in God's house, David? Because I love God and appreciate everything he does for me. And I want to inquire of him. I want to be protected by him. I want victory over my enemies. I want to worship God with spiritual sacrifices of joy and singing. What do we learn? Note, God's worship is not about entertaining ourselves. God's worship is not about us feeling good about ourselves in some sort of physical or social sort of way. God's worship addresses the deepest spiritual needs of our hearts. Where I worship, I want to have something of a mercy seat, where there are tablets of the laws of God's guidance. There's the reminder of his protection and the reminder of his even miraculous provision. God's worship is not me coming in to the grocery store of God and saying, God, I want some of this, I want some of that, I want some of the other. Hurry up. God's worship is about us paying the rent of glorifying him, because he has created us and he has redeemed us. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his place? And there's a description. Those got clean hands, sworn, have not sworn deceitfully. Somebody justified and somebody sanctified comes into the hill of God, up there where the tabernacle is. And who else comes to church? Oh, you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Pause. Think about it. If we don't have God coming to our worship, then we're in trouble, aren't we? As Psalm 24 so appealingly describes, the temple is the place where a prepared people and a mighty, victorious God converge in worship. To be present in the temple is to be before God, to have access to him in lament, praise, and thanksgiving. To be ever dwelling in the temple then means to remain always in God's caring and effective presence. I'm going to repeat that. To ever be dwelling in the temple then means to remain always in God's caring and effective presence, to escape the sense of distance and absence that must have plagued the believing Jewish community living at a distance from the spiritual center, the temple, and in the midst of often dangerous and hostile circumstances. Have you felt your distance from God? Then we, like David, know something of what he's talking about. I want to be in God's house. I want to be in the tabernacle. I want to be in the Holy of Holies. I want to be right there next to the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. Yes, I understand that a whole bunch of people got killed because they handled the Ark of the Covenant the wrong way. I still want to be there. I want to be in God's presence. What is the house of the Lord? I hope that we got a pretty clear understanding of what it is. Now, Roman numeral 2, where will believers live forever? David says, in 1000 BC, I will dwell in the tabernacle of God forever. But that's not the way that believers have always talked about where they're going to live with God, is it? There are different concepts that are given to us. And I want us now to ask, how is the afterlife progressively unfolded in the Bible? You see what we're doing this morning? What we're doing is, all right, he's talking about house of the Lord, and it's the tabernacle, and we get why he wanted to be in the presence of God. But not everybody in the Old Testament talked about living in the tabernacle of God. And we've got these guys who don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, and they don't believe in divine inspiration, and yet they want to tell us there's no forever here. And what we want to do is go and see, all right, how much information was given to the various servants of God along the way, so that at this point, 1000 BC, what really was being understood about the forever? Where did they live? All right, first of all, A. Enoch went to live with God. Genesis 5:24. Don't you love it? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Here's a guy who's been walking with God in a special, special way, noted for it. And now all of a sudden he's gone. We can't find him. And where is he? Where's his soul? Where's his body? We can find nothing of his remains. You know why? There's nothing remaining here. God took him, the whole thing. Body, soul, entity. And where is this? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 are creation. Genesis 3 is the fall. And here we are in Genesis 5 in the line of the godly. And we're told about one in the line of the godly very, very early on in biblical history that God reached down and said, I like you. And I want you to be with me. Body and soul. Where did he go? He went somewhere. And so God was giving an object lesson about Enoch, about an afterlife, about a body, soul, person continuing to walk with God for eternity. What a wonderful change. Genesis 2:17, you will surely die. Yes, you will. Normally. But this guy won't. Bloop, body, soul, entity up into heaven. Secondly, B, Enoch went to live with God. B, Abraham looked for a heavenly city and a heavenly country. Do you remember that there was a famine in the promised land when Abraham first arrived? How disappointing. Here you are, go to all the trouble of listening to God when he tells you to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, go out and then you live at Haran for a period of time, and then you go on down, got to get on down to the promised land, get to the promised land, and it just happens to be the time of a famine. And so he and Sarah, in order to avoid starving to death, have to leave the wonderful promised land and go down to Egypt to get some food to eat. You think he might have some questions? Why, God? Why did you have me leave and go and then leave again? Why? Did you know I was coming? You saw me coming and you didn't get it all prepared. What is going on? That's got to be a question that Abraham was asking. And I can laugh about it. But I don't imagine that Abraham and Sarah were necessarily laughing about it then. But I think later they would have come to laugh about it. He's certainly laughing about it now. It's no accident. God doesn't make mistakes. But God was weaning Abraham away from this wonderful promised land before Abraham ever possessed it. Hebrews tells us, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Famine-stricken land, no doubt, helped him to lift up his eyes and say, well, maybe it's not this famine-stricken land that he's promising me, but maybe this is an object lesson of the heaven that is to come. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. My real homeland is not Canaan. For those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What was the heading? B. Abraham looked for a heavenly city and a heavenly country. David's looking for the tabernacle of God. Abraham is looking for a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Guess what? It's all the same thing. One emphasizes the presence of God more than the other. You see, when you get this, when you understand that Abraham was looking for heaven, and that Canaan is really a type and a prefigurement of heaven, it's going to encourage your heart. And you're going to say, I shouldn't be discouraged when I see something and I think, well, God, you're messing things up. No. There is this heaven. What about you? Are you responding to trials in your life in a way that is not pleasing to God? Are you shocked by them? Are you trying to pretend that your trials are not really trials? Abraham had to deal with looking at his life in this sin-cursed world and seeing, after all of the effort of leaving the Ur of the Chaldeans and coming into the promised land, it's a promised land of famine that will not support us. But you see really the good in that? And the good in our trials? Because then Abraham is going to look off and say, oh, I get it, heaven. And someone else here or listening to me this morning may be stuck on this world without any thought of dwelling in the house of the Lord. It's just foreign to your conception. That's okay. It's okay for now. It's okay to recognize it. It is only natural to be bowed down with an earthly perspective. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus said on another occasion, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this, I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Can't be just thinking of this world. Like Abraham and the fool after Jesus confronted him, need to be thinking of that never-dying soul is not going to live on stuff that comes out of a granary. But it needs to live in the presence of God, and it's not going to get there if there is no mercy seat, if there is no forgiveness. Do you think Pastor Frank Barker is dying as an 83-year-old? Look back over his life on his deathbed, and he regretted giving his life to God as a teenager? It's just unthinkable, isn't it? Do you think that he regrets living for Christ now that he is in the eternal realm? Well, down through the history of the world, God has graciously helped his sheep to prepare for the life to come. And I hope that here this morning, you will prepare for eternity. How long is this eternity? I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, a lot of us will end up sometime this summer going down to the ocean. Maybe you've already been there. Here's my assignment for you. Pick up one grain of sand. There are six. One. One grain of sand. And that stands for my 70 or 80 years that I'm going to get on this life. And here I need to stand back one end of this long beach, and I need to look all the way up, and then in my mind try to consider all the other pebbles of sand throughout the world. And that's my life, my 70 to 80 years compared to eternity. So that's an exaggeration. No, it is not. There is a limited and finite number of pieces of sand in all of the world, and there is no limit to eternity. See, patriarchs were gathered to their people. Seven times in the Pentateuch, Moses uses this phrase, such and such was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. Abraham breathed his last, died in good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Do you know where he was buried? Cave of Machpelah. You know who else was in there? Sarah's bones. Abraham's bones, Sarah's bones. Well, that sounds a little... Gathered to his people. He only got one people? And so we begin to think, well, maybe it's not talking about the bones. Maybe it's talking about the soul of Abraham. It's gathered to a larger group, more than to Sarah's bones. Genesis 49 and 33, we read of Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He's living in Egypt. And the next chapter is going to be about all about his embalming by the Egyptians and then the big trip to go from Egypt back up to the promised land, and there he's going to be buried. But in connection with his breathing his last, he is said to be gathered to his people. But of the seven times gathered to his people, my favorite is concerning Aaron. Numbers 20 and verse 24. Let me begin reading. This is God speaking to Moses. Aaron shall be gathered to his people. Moses knew what that meant. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word in the water of Meribah. Take Aaron, that's your brother, Eleazar, his son, that's your nephew, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. The dad's the high priest, the son's going to be the high priest, going to take all this stuff off, going to put it on the boy. It's going to be a tearful time, no doubt. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So much for God's explanation. Now Moses did it. Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up on Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, his son. Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. My question is, how many family members of Aaron were up there on Mount Hor when he died? How many family members had ever been up on Mount Hor? It's not even in Israel. Well, his brother and his son that were up there that day. So this has to be speaking of an afterlife of the soul of Aaron. So there's nothing carnal in wanting to see our loved ones in the afterlife. He was gathered to his people. Pastor Barker breathed his last on Saturday a week ago and was gathered to his people. In that graveside tent were quite a few believing family members. And likely, one by one, each of them will breathe his or her last and be gathered to his or her people. And that's no slight to our glorious Savior. He is the most important sight to be seen in heaven. But he is not the only sight to be seen in heaven. Especially if Pastor Barker, if Dad, if Frank were used as a means of grace of helping get me to heaven. Well, then I'm allowed to smile when I'm gathered to my people and see him. And we're confronted again with the business of the devil and the business of Jesus Christ. The devil is in the business of deceiving and dividing and destroying people. And Jesus is in the business of forgiving and healing and uniting people. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's talking about here on earth. And if that's true of a malleable unity, fragile unity here on earth, if unity is so good in this life, how much more when we are reunited as sinless souls in deathless bodies. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Enoch, Abraham, the patriarchs. Fourthly, D. Job planned on seeing God. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Do you see how Enoch's experience is duplicated now in Job's experience. God reached down, he takes this one who loved to walk with him, body and soul, and he's in the presence of God. And Job, whatever you have conceived of death and the separation of body and soul entities, he's envisioning a time when he's going to be standing again on the earth, and these eyes are going to behold my God. It's amazing. Old Testament saints did not really have clear understanding of the afterlife. Excuse me, sir, don't believe in the Bible? Don't believe in the miraculous? Job had a clearer understanding of the afterlife than what you do in your unbelief. Do you have a hope like Job? Do you have more or less biblical truth compared to Job? Well, Job, if he's a contemporary of the book of Genesis, his whole Bible is a fraction of your Bible. And I'm telling you, you better believe what God has put in your hands. Because with greater light comes greater responsibility to embrace that light. The men of Nineveh didn't have a whole lot of biblical revelation, but when Jonah came and preached to them, they took what they heard regarding sin and the need to repent, and they repented and believed in God. And Jesus says that those men of Nineveh, their example will condemn everybody else who has more truth and despises more of that truth. Well, here the bright fellow that I am. I've gotten just over halfway through my notes. If there's any lesson to take home, it is that there is enough clear understanding of the afterlife in the Old Testament that is going to take us a little while to even get through the survey of it. But I want to close this morning with where we began our worship. David said, "I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever." And Jesus comes and he builds on that biblical truth, saying, "In my Father's mansion, in my Father's big, big mansion, there are many apartments." I think we're supposed to conceive of it as this huge palatial mansion. Sometimes you go visit the king and you end up staying in his luxury apartments. They're all a part of the palace. Well, that's kind of the vision. Not some badger skins where you're seeing the inside rough part of the skin from the outside. Beautiful palatial mansion and all these luxury apartments. We're all in there together. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm not the kind of God that I start something and then I change my mind, that I decide to do it and then I decide not to do it. If I'm going to prepare a place, then I'm coming back to get you. Don't let your heart be troubled." So if we're thinking of the tabernacle and thinking, is there a nice bed? Is it aesthetically pleasing in the exterior? Is everything beautiful? No, no, Jesus makes an advance on that. But as we close this morning, do you have a relationship with the Jehovah of that tabernacle? "Jehovah is my shepherd, therefore I will not want." It's the you and me of Psalm 23. It's God preparing a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's God having goodness and his covenant mercy pursuing after me all of the days of my life. It's me and God living together in God's house. Do you want this kind of relationship with God? Do you want Jesus as your shepherd? You need to want it. And if you don't want it, you don't really understand what you're missing. You need God as your shepherd for your safety and your success and your happiness in this life. So please turn to him. Tell him that you want him as your shepherd. Remind him what he has said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus, I want to be one of them. Is your conscience bothering you about your lies, your anger, your disrespect, your meanness to others? Well, ask Jesus to apply his blood to your account. They will call on my name and I will answer them. Believe that he will. I am the door, Jesus said. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you will come and want Jesus and call on his name, then you will be saved. And then Jehovah will be your shepherd. He'll care for you all the way through life. And then at the end of life, you'll simply step over into eternity and you will dwell in the tabernacle of God forever. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. We thank you that even as we come to this concept of the afterlife in the Old Testament, it's the furthest thing from my mind that I need to stand before your people and say, well, I can't find much. But rather, I end up being embarrassed by how much truth there is on this and how long it takes to talk about it in even a survey fashion. Divide it, divide it again. But we pray, our God, that you would take this simple concept, this wonderful poetry of David. Surely, goodness and steadfast covenant love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God, house of Jehovah, forever. Father, those who do not have a relationship with Jehovah, haunt them with this. And lead them to your Son. And grant them to believe that if they will want it enough to ask for it, that in the course of time you will give it to them. And we pray these things, thanking you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this great work of redemption that you have accomplished in spite of us. And not because of us. In his name we pray. Amen.